our Father for your goodness to us. We thank you that you bring us together each Lord's Day, that we might fellowship together one with another, that we might recognize our unity in Christ, that we might remember and reflect on all that you have done for us, that we are gathered together because Christ, your Son, our Savior, came and lived on earth, walked among us, tabernacled among us, took our flesh upon himself, became a man, lived in obedience to you and to your law, did always those things that were pleasing in your sight, and then took our sins upon himself and died on the cross, bearing the punishment that we deserve, but that we're not able to fully repay and satisfy you. He did it on our behalf, dying for us and then rising again. And you raised him up, and now he's seated at the right hand of your right hand in heaven, where he rules and will rule until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. We thank you for what he's done for us. We thank you that he is our Savior. We thank you that he is our Lord, that he set before us life and godliness, that through him we can live and please you. We pray, Father, that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us understanding of your word, that you'd help us to apply it in our lives, living by it and doing those things that are pleasing to you. Pray your blessings on the teaching of your word throughout the building and throughout the world as your people gather together to worship you and to hear your word and to praise you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Begin this week in Philippians chapter 1. And we'll look at the introduction to the book and to Paul's prayer for the Philippians. We'll attempt to get through the first 11 verses this morning. Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul is writing, as we talked about last week, to a congregation with which he is especially friendly with, a group of people that immediately recognized the truth of what he was preaching and teaching, and who remained his friends despite all the hardship that came up, despite it being thrown in prison, chased out of town. They continued to support him and provide for him. And so he's writing to friends, and it's important to keep that in mind as we go through the book. The tone in Philippians is very different than, for instance, 1 Corinthians. There, Paul is asserting his authority. He is dealing with them as an apostle, and he makes it very clear to them that he has the full authority of God behind him in the things that he says. He'll refer to Scripture and quote it as, you know, thus says the Lord, and it's written. You don't find any of that in Philippians. Nowhere does he mention in the book of Philippians that he's an apostle. Nowhere does he say, thus says the Lord, where it's written in the Old Testament. There's a few references to Old Testament passages, but he doesn't come across in Philippians as an authoritative person who is trying to convince them of his authority and convince them that they need to listen to him and follow him. He comes across as a friend, and he's writing to friends, and he's dealing with friends. So it begins differently than almost all of his other books. It doesn't say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondservants is simply the word for slave. It's doulos in Greek. It's just the normal word for slave. And remember the time we're in when he's writing this. This is the Roman Empire. This is the first century in Rome. This is a time when there are lots of slaves throughout the Roman Empire. People that have been enslaved because the Romans have captured them. The soldiers and many of the more affluent or more influential people in major cities were enslaved once the Romans defeated them and were brought back to Rome or to various places and put into forced labor, women used in the households as domestics. And many, many people were slaves. In fact, at some points in time, Rome was very concerned that the slave population far outnumbered the free and citizen population of Rome, and they were very concerned that there might be an uprising and that the slaves would overpower the citizens and kill off the people in Rome. The slaves were numerous throughout the Roman Empire. It's also a time in history, although that may be not saying anything different about any other time, but when people were very status conscious. And to be a citizen was extremely important. To be a free person was important. To be a slave was to be a nobody. And Paul begins his epistle, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. We're not status conscious. We are not trying to exalt ourselves. We're slaves. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our master. And people understood this terminology. They knew what it was to be slaves. They saw slaves around them all the time. Everywhere the Roman Empire went, there were slaves. You can be guaranteed that Pilate and Herod's and the rulers, the Roman authorities that were in Rome, had their slaves with them. They weren't doing manual labor. This is a time where citizens didn't work. They had slaves that did all the work. They sat around and thought and conversed and socialized, and slaves did the work. And Paul says, I'm a slave. I'm not somebody important. I'm a slave. And I have a master, and I serve him. And he's the boss. He tells me what to do. He's the one who guides my life. He sends me places. He gives me orders. And I take orders, and I obey. So he's a slave of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Lord, Savior. In the 104 verses of this book, references to Christ occur 51 times. Paul is very conscious of his relationship to Christ, of their relationship to Christ, of life being related to Christ. And you're not going to read this book without reading about Christ just over and over again. Very different. I was talking with Lamar a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about when he was visiting churches looking for a place, and he went to one church, and he says afterwards, he, as far as he could remember, the preacher didn't mention Christ once in the entire sermon. Well, Paul is not going to be like that in this book. 51 times out of 104 verses, he talks about Christ. That is his life. That is his master. That is who he serves. And that is what, for him, life is all about. And, of course, we'll see that later on. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it's certainly evident Christ is on his tongue and on his mind throughout the book. Paul writes to the Philippians, continuing in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Saints is a word holy. To all the holy ones, those who are holy in Christ. Now, Paul's a slave, but as he's writing to the Philippians, he says, you're saints, you're holy. They have been made holy, and each believer is holy. We see him using the phrase regularly in his epistles. Saints is a common word that he uses in reference to those who are believers. It does not mean that they are holy in everything they've done or do or will do. He's not making some claim of Christian perfectionism, that they never do anything wrong in their life. But he is saying that there is a holiness that is attached to them, that is essential to their being, that they are people who are, in fact, holy. And they are holy because they are in Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. They're not just saints, they're saints in Christ Jesus. Because of their relationship to Christ, they are saints. Because they are known by Him, because they have been saved by Him, because He has died for them and they are related to Christ, they are holy. And that gives them a very different position in the world and status before God. They are holy ones in God's sight. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, he's writing, of course, to the Philippians, with the bishops and deacons. That doesn't occur in his other books. This is an unusual part of his salutation. You read through the introduction to his books, as we did last week, and the first verse or two in almost every book is very, very similar. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Corinth or Ephesus or Colossae or wherever. But here it's to the saints in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. He's doing something a little bit different here, and he's including these officers of the church. What do you think he's trying to get across? Why has he mentioned them in this book? Any ideas? One of the things we pointed out last week, and we will notice this repeatedly, probably in almost every paragraph that we discuss in the book of Philippians, is Paul is dealing with the Philippians as a group, as a body, as the church. And one of the key emphases of the book is unity. Over and over again, he talks about being of one mind, having one spirit, being joined together in one attitude, one thought, one heart. Again and again, he will emphasize the importance of their unity. And even here in this first verse, it's to the saints, but lest they begin to think that he's writing to, you know, John or Megan or some individuals, he said, with the bishops and deacons, I'm writing to the church. I'm writing to all of you. Yes, each of you individually, but each of you as part of the body, as members of the church. So I'm writing to the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons, which implies the organized structure of these people. You're not isolated individuals. You're individuals who are part of a body that has officers, that have structure, in which there is accountability, in which you have those who have responsibilities, to a group of people who are organized, not just isolated individuals floating around out there, but people who have overseers. Bishops, the word for bishops is episkopos, overseer, who have overseers, who have deacons, those who are helping to organize the efforts and activities of the congregation. You are a group of people that are part of a church. And again, we're going to see throughout the book, he's talking about the Philippians and talking to the Philippians within the context of the church. And within that context, he expects them to all be agreed and all be one, to all have the same mind, to all have the same spirit, to all have the same goals, to all be related to Christ and to their officers in such a way that the unity of the body of Christ is exhibited to the world. And of course, we'll see that very strongly when we get to chapter 2, and he talks about having the same mind that Christ had. And then again, he'll do the same thing in chapter 3, where he'll talk about having the same mind that he has. Again and again, he wants them to see themselves as part of this church. So it has officers. They have officers, plural, with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural, He's writing to one church, one congregation, and yet they have officers in the plural. Bishops, of course, is just a synonym for elders. They're used interchangeably in various places. You see that very clearly in Titus chapter 1, where Paul writes to Titus and says, I tell you to appoint elders in every church, and a bishop must be blameless, etc. He goes right on. He says, okay, appoint elders, and this is their qualifications. A bishop must be, and he gives the qualifications and for these people that he's appointing. And he uses both terms there, and he uses them interchangeably to refer to the same thing. And I don't need to re-preach as if I could. The pastor's messages on the officers, we've had very clear teaching on that. But Paul has established in this church bishops and deacons, elders and deacons, who are overseeing the church, who are providing organization for it, structure, oversight, accountability, responsibility for the church. So he writes to the church, to all the people in it, but people that are in it. They're not isolated individuals, they're part of the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Grace and peace sum up the blessings that we receive from God. They're the twin blessings that essentially encompass all of our needs. Grace is God's love for the undeserving, unmerited favor. There's lots of ways of putting it, but it essentially means that what He gives us, we don't deserve. That as He bestows favor on us, we're receiving something that we have absolutely no right to. God has no, there's no necessity, nothing in us that compels Him to do good for us. He does it solely out of His good pleasure. Because He wants to. Because of His kindness, His goodness. It proceeds entirely from His heart with absolutely nothing in us to make us deserving of it. Peace is the confidence then that comes to us as we recognize God's providence. As we recognize that everything that happens, happens in Him. That He is in charge, that He's in control, that nothing occurs to us by chance. We're not subject to the fates, as much of Greek philosophy that prevailed at this time in history would teach, that it's the stars, their position in the heavens at the moment you were born, or their position at the moment something's happening. None of that has anything to do with our lives. We are entirely in the hands of God. And peace is something that comes to us as we recognize that God is in control, that He is operating in our lives, that everything that's occurring in our lives come from His hand. So Paul prays for grace and peace for the Philippians. Notice that he prays this will be given to them from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here an assertion of the deity of Christ. Clearly you would not say grace and peace to you from God the Father and from Bob Horton. You don't equate things that are equal or unequal. You don't give a gift from people that have nothing to do with giving it. If they receive grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, He's saying Jesus and God are one. That they are, that Christ is God Himself. And that as this grace and peace comes to you from the deity, it is coming from God and Jesus, because they are God. We're not developing in the one verse the full theology of God, but we'll get more of that when we get to chapter 2, as he asserts that Christ is then the very form of God, an assertion of His full deity. But it's implied even in a verse like this, where he says, the grace and peace comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. By joining them together as the source of our grace and peace, he's asserting the full deity of Christ. And then verse 3, he turns personal and begins talking about them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul is grateful as he thinks of them. He remembers them, and he remembers them regularly and often. And as he does so, he turns his thoughts to God. He remembers the Philippians, and then immediately, thank you, Lord, for them. He praises God for them. He prays for them and remembers them. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Now, one of the things you're going to notice is how many times he uses the word all throughout here, especially as he's talking about the Philippians. He's constantly talking to them again as a body, as a church, as a group. And as he prays for them in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Paul prayed for them regularly. Whenever they come to his mind, he prays for them. He rejoices in their spiritual life. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. He can be joyful that they are in the Lord, that they have a knowledge of Christ, that they're growing in the Lord. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. As he thinks of them, he remembers that they too have become believers, their fellowship in the gospel, that they embraced him and became a body in Christ and enjoyed fellowship one with another, one with him. They joined together as a body of believers, as they believe the same things. And then he's thanking them for their fellowship in the gospel, a reference also to their contributions to him. They joined in supporting the work of the gospel as they contributed financially to Paul, who was traveling around the world spreading the gospel and preaching the gospel. And so he's thanking them for the various aspects of their fellowship in the gospel. From the first day unto now, from the time they heard it, they believed. It wasn't something they wrestled with. They heard it and recognized it immediately as the Word of God and as truth. And they embraced it and became believers. And he is assured that it continues, that they have believed it from the first day, even right up till now. And then in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. A statement of assurance of salvation and of perseverance in the faith, that what they have begun, their belief in Christ, will continue on until the very end. He is assured and assures them that God won't stop His work, that what God has begun, it will go on. And they can be confident in their salvation, that God will continue that work in their life. It will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, which implies a couple things. One, it'll continue through their entire life. When they die, they'll still be believers. But even more than that, it'll continue to the day of Christ, the time of the final resurrection and judgment and standing before the Lord and the full entrance into all of the eternal blessings, to the resurrection of the body, which occurs at the time of the final coming of Christ. And one of the great truths of Christianity is that the body is not evil, and that the body is not something that is accidental or incidental to our nature, our being, and that our essential self is just the inner man, the non-physical part of man, and that the sooner we're shed of the body, the better we'll be. Christianity is teaching God made the body as well as the soul, that God made the entire person, body and soul, and that God has a plan for all of His creation and for all of man in His totality, body and soul. When you see Paul talking on Mars Hill, Acts 17, and he's discussing Christianity and presenting the gospel to the Athenian thinkers, philosophers, they listen to him until he talks about the resurrection of Christ. And when he talks about a resurrection and somebody coming back from the dead And having a body again once they've shed it, no. That just doesn't fly. I mean, Greek philosophy was very open to the spirit being eternal. They had no problem with people talking about, you know, you die, your body's put in a grave, but your spirit lives on forever and ever, and maybe there's heaven and hell or places of blessing and suffering. That might be all right, but you get rid of the body. You don't want anything to do with that anymore. And Christianity comes along and says, no. Christ died and rose again and took his body out of that grave. And he has a body again, and our hope is for the final resurrection and the reuniting of body and soul. And Paul's telling them, God's going to keep you until that final resurrection. God's going to keep you until the day comes when you will be reunited, body and soul. And in that fullness of your being, body and soul, resurrected body, glorified body, yes, but body, still, you'll be in the presence of God and enjoy the full blessings of all eternity with the Lord. And Paul says, God's going to keep you till then. Now, wait a minute. One of the things that Christians tend to have a struggle with is their assurance of salvation. And now here's Paul writing to the Philippians and saying, I'm sure of your salvation. Now, how is it that people struggle with knowing they're saved? And Paul says, I have no doubt, you're saved. How is it that he can be assured of somebody else's salvation? Is that even possible? Well, that's a stupid question. He says he is, so it is possible. Clearly, if Paul has that assurance, then it is possible. It better be possible. Our pastor just has taught through the importance of our officers and understanding their character and all of that. And if we're going to nominate officers, we need to have some confidence that the people we're nominating are indeed believers. So there must be some possibility of knowing the spiritual state of other people. How is that? John? Okay. Through their bearing of fruit. And certainly by their fruit you shall know them, the Lord said. What else? What's he say in this verse? What gives him that assurance that they are God's? Okay, because of your partnership, certainly. But before that, in verse 6 there. Yeah, God began it. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God started a work. How is it that this church got started? How did Paul end up in Philippi? God sent him there. That isn't where he wanted to go. He's over in the Galatian area. If you look on the map, that's basically in the area that's now Turkey. And he's in that central area in what we would call Turkey now, Galatia. And he wanted to stay in that area, spread out a little bit, but basically stay in there. And it says specifically in Acts, God forbid him to preach in those areas. Paul says, well, I want to go up here. And God said, no, I don't want you to go there. Okay, well, then I'll go over here. No, I don't want you to go there. And then God goes to sleep that night, still trying to figure out what to do. And God gives him a vision and says, a Macedonian man standing there saying, come over and help us. And he wakes up the next morning and says, God's called me to go to Macedonia. And so they hop on a ship and they go to Europe and take the gospel in his missionary journey, his second missionary journey, for the first time into Europe. And God very clearly and directly led him to Philippi to begin preaching there and brings them him then to a group of women that have gathered together by the riverside to pray. There's not even a Jewish congregation there. There's not enough Jewish people in the city to even have a synagogue. But he finds a few people that are praying, and he talks to them about Christ. And God begins a work there. And God delivers a demon-possessed slave from the demon. God sends an earthquake that supernaturally releases him from his bonds in prison and leads to the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. God very clearly established that church. God began the work there. And Paul says, I can be assured of your salvation because God started it. And unlike human beings, God doesn't get tired after a while. You know, we can start a project and then after a while, okay, I'm tired of that. What's something else I can do? It becomes drudgery or mundane or not as interesting or thrilling after a while. Well, God starts, He's going to complete. He doesn't get tired of it. God has begun the work in them. Therefore, Paul can be absolutely confident that it will continue, that he will continue to work in their lives, that since he started the church, since he began the work, he'll continue working it until the very end, until the day of Christ, until the final judgment and resurrection and their final consummation of all things. God will do that work. You know, the same thing's true in our lives. If we can look in our life and say, God started the work, then we can be assured that God will continue it. I think most of us can probably say, God began things in us. I wasn't out looking for God. God drew me to Himself. God put me in the right family. God brought the right people into my life. God did something so that I heard the gospel. God began this work. God was working in me. Well, if God began it, God will continue it. Not because of us. Our assurance of salvation is not based on our ability to hang on to God. It's not how good are we, or how righteous are we, have we progressed sufficiently in the faith. Our assurance is God is faithful. God began it. God will continue it. And so Paul writes to them that I'm confident, I'm sure that as God began the work in you, He will complete it. He'll bring it to its full and final satisfactory conclusion because He started the work. Verse 7, it's right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Paul is grateful for all of their participation in his work, in the work of God in their lives. He has them in his heart. They're special to him. They're a favorite congregation of all the places he's been. They're one of his main joys in life, that he came there, they responded and have supported him and have loved him in his work. They have associated themselves even with his chains and in the defense of the gospel. Again, remember, this is a very status-conscious society. Paul's been a prisoner. He was thrown in jail there. Well, prisoners are not generally thought of as your leading citizens. They're not normally the people you want to hang around with. You don't want your friends saying, oh yeah, his best buddy or his hero is a prisoner. They had no problem with that. Everybody else may brag about, everybody else in Philippi may brag about, well, I know so-and-so who's a member of the Praetorian Guard, or I know so-and-so who's a cousin of Nero, or I've been to the palace and had dinner with Caesar himself. Philippians say, I know Paul, the prisoner, the slave of Jesus Christ. They participated with him in his chains. They have not been embarrassed or ashamed of the fact that he's in jail. And even now, he's in jail. He's a prisoner of Rome, writing from a prison in the city of Rome back to them. And they have participated with him in their chains. They probably suffered somewhat themselves And we'll see other hints of that later on in the chapter, that they too have been called upon to suffer. But they're not ashamed to acknowledge the fact that he's a prisoner and he's their friend, and that they love him and are willing to support him and acknowledge him as one of their own. They're partakers with him of grace. The same blessings that he has received from God, they too have received. Paul sees them in the same as receiving the same thing he's received. They're one together in the work of the gospel. They're on the same par, the same level. He's not writing to them as I'm somebody up here and you're somebody down here. No, we're all one in Christ. We all partake of the same grace. We're all receiving the same love from God and from Christ. And Paul acknowledges them and loves them. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He loves them in Christ and recognizes them as fellow believers and has a strong affection for them. And then in verses 9 through 11, he tells them what he's been praying for them. In verse 4, he mentioned that always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. He tells them that I've been praying for you. And now in verses 9 through 11, he says, here's what I've prayed. And it's not just God be with the Philippians, God help them. It's this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He prays that their love would abound, that in their lives they would be known as people that love, that there would be an abounding love. Abounding love indicates that it's something that characterizes their life. Of course, Jesus told the disciples, and this is passed on throughout all of the church, that the world will know your Christians by your love. And Paul says, I'm praying specifically for you that the love that you have will abound, that it will grow more and more, that it'll be evident to everybody around you, that this will be something that characterizes your very life, that when people think of you, they'll think, these are people that love. And later on in history, we find even some pagan writers talking about the Christians and saying, they don't believe the things we believe. They don't participate in the things we participate in, but they love one another. And this is something that has characterized the church through its history. And Paul says, I'm praying for this, that you have a love that is characteristic of your life, that abounds, that is, it's increasing, that more and more over time you give more and more evidence of the love that you have. But notice that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Not quite the words you expect. You might expect something like your love would abound so that you're spending more and more time with one another, or having more and more hospitality, or doing more and more good things. No, he says your love will abound in knowledge and all discernment. Love and knowledge. Wait a minute. Aren't these something totally separate? You know, don't people always talk about, you know, I've got spirit and you're all intellectual. Yours is just a head knowledge, and you know, your Christianity is doctrine and theology and intellectual attainment and stuff. Isn't that something different from love? Well, not in Paul's mind. Paul's saying these things go together. Paul's saying if you're going to have abounding love, it's got to be knowledgeable love. It's got to be love that's discerning. It's got to be love that's intelligent. It's got to be love that's smart. It's got to be love that makes sense. That love that is not intelligent isn't love. Of course, we can see examples of that in our own society today. You look at the American welfare system and you say, that's not very intelligent. That doesn't make good sense. The theory behind it might be fine, that you want to help people that are in need, but it isn't being done with knowledge and discernment. I read something just this week about governments doing some audits on the expenditures for Katrina, and they found that they've given one of those cards that they passed out right after Katrina for a couple $1,000s, where they gave out more cards in many areas of New Orleans than there were people that lived there. Well, that may have been coming from a type of love, trying to help people, but it was done without knowledge and discernment. Paul says, I want your love to abound in knowledge and discernment. I want you to be loving people smartly. I want you to have wisdom in the way you love. I want you to be smart about what you're doing. There's to be love, and it's to abound. But it's to be smart. It's to make sense. It's to do things right. It's to be discerning. It's to recognize the world as it is and what makes sense in going about it. And through the history of Christian charitable organizations, they try to do that personally, not just with a shotgun approach as the government tries it. Not just saying, oh, yeah, we got to help everybody in the world. No, we need to help people in a way that really helps them, that doesn't just enable them in their sin to continue, but enables them to improve their life and to do better. Help them where there's needs, but help them in an intelligent way. And Paul says, I want your love to abound in knowledge and discernment, that they would approve the things that are excellent, verse 10, that they would have an ability to tell the difference between what is really good, what's excellent, and what's not, to discriminate appropriately between things. You know, Jesus told us not to cast our pearls before swine. There are some things that just don't make sense. There are times where we just need to stop, where we're getting nowhere, where we just need to do something different. And love has got to have that ability to discern. One of the reasons that God establishes the office of deacon is so that they can provide some oversight in how we use our funds. There's more opportunities to spend money than there is money. Well, how do you know what to do? Which ones make sense? Where do you give? There's lots of mission opportunities. There's lots of people that probably come by the church and ask for handouts or helps. How do you use that money in a way that honors God? Well, part of the office of deacon and part of their job is to help ensure that we are using the money that belongs to God in an intelligent way, and discerning that so that they're approving the things that are excellent, that they are doing the things that are right and good and proper, so that God's kingdom is advanced as it should be. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory of praise of God. Ultimately, their love has to overflow into fruit. It has to work itself out. It's no good to say, I love you, and then do nothing about it. There's no love for the world if you do nothing for the world. Their life needs to be filled with fruit. But it's fruits of righteousness. It's not just doing anything. It's fruitfulness that pleases God. It's fruitfulness by Jesus Christ. The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is telling us the same thing that Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Paul's saying, without Christ, your fruit is just empty. It's not the kind of fruit he wants them to have. He wants them to have spiritual fruit, godly fruit, doing the things that are empowered by Christ and to the glory and praise of God, that it brings praise and honor to Him. Activity that's not done by Christ and for God is not love. However much the world may promote such activity, it's not love. It's just worldliness, and it doesn't bring God's favor. So in this first paragraph, and I'll sum it up as we have the Lord's crowd gathering there at the door, we should look at ourselves as slaves. We should recognize that Jesus is our master, and we should recognize that others are saints, that they're in Christ, that they have a standing with Him, that He has created and established and will be made holy forever. God is the source of all of our needs. Grace and peace come from Him. We shouldn't forget our friends. Paul didn't forget his and prayed for them regularly and often, thankful that he had friends who were kind to him. We can have assurance that God's working in our life. If we can see that God has done anything in our life, He'll continue doing it. When He starts a work, He doesn't stop. He doesn't get tired of it. He goes on and on. And then we should be abounding in discerning love, which leads to fruitful lives as we abide in the vine and bring glory to God. All right, let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word and for its teaching. We pray that You would help us to abound in love, that we would love others with a discerning love, approving what's excellent, and doing all in Christ and for Your glory. We pray Your blessing, preaching of Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen.